Well, our sermon text this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 1. And if you are just new visiting with us, that we are beginning a new series in Ephesians. And why don't we read verses 1 through 14? You'll know, perhaps, that verses 3 through 14 in Paul's original hand, or in his secretary's hand, it was one long sentence. Sometimes you think Pastor Keegan talks too long. Well, but let's read this. We'll be focusing on his greeting in verses 1 and 2 as introductory to our study. But let us give attention. This is God's holy word. It's infallible, it's inerrant, it's God-breathed. It's for every generation, for the church. And so let us worship by hearing God's word. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. Let us praise our God by praying one more time. Father, we do pray now that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to lay hold of these riches and blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, that we would be a transformed people, a people set apart for your own glory, a people of your own possession, as we hear echoes of Exodus 19. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts to see the world as transitory and fading away, but by faith in your Son, that we belong to the world to come, and so work in our lives in such a way that we are to the praise of the glory of your grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And notice that language, those of you who were with us for the past couple of years in our studies in Exodus, there in verse 14, that great language of Exodus. The Redeemer of Israel brought Israel out of bondage in the land of Egypt to be God's own treasured possession, people for his own glory. And so it is throughout redemptive history. This is the great truth. Since the Garden of Eden, when God had made a promise to Adam that if he would faithfully and obey the God who created him for his glory, he would be perfected and fulfillment and communion with God who had created him for that purpose. We know from our scriptures and we know from our own mirrors in the morning that did not happen. Adam fell and we all fell in him. When Adam sinned, we all sinned in him and with him. and we've been separated from God from that point, apart from the promise of God and the reconciliation he promised with the one who would come. And that's what we see here, so beautifully brought to our minds and hearts, especially in that long sentence from verse 3 to 14, that all things are being summed up in Christ, that Satan and Adam's sin in the garden has not thwarted God's plan to glorify himself, and now through the grace that he bestows on his elect people. It's a message that the Ephesian believers needed to hear because they were in a city of no small consequence, fourth or fifth largest city in the Roman Empire at that time. It was a bridge in a way between Rome and the East. It was significant as a port city. It was a place of great idolatry. One of the things we'll see throughout the six chapters of this letter is the awesome power of the God who is countering the supposed power of the enemy. You'll remember the sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians about putting on the full armor of God so as to not be led astray by the devil and his schemes. It's the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead that's at work in you and me. It enables us to hold fast to Christ as Lord and head over all things. To be, as one writer said, to be resolved in our allegiance, resolute in our allegiance. You know, this has taken place in the first century, but here we are in the 21st century, and we're only a stone's throw from Manhattan in New York City, one of the largest cities in the world, maybe the largest, I guess, close to it. And all the idolatries of Madison Avenue, the lure of wealth of Wall Street, all the different gods that are presented there of the East Coast media and such. We live in a time, too, where we need to be resolute in our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so this letter is for every generation of the church. It's for you and I. It lays and it reminds us the will of God for us. We'll see that in Paul's own opening greetings. We need to know the truth and hold fast to it in the person of Jesus Christ, so that we would be a people set apart who are, as we see, in Christ already holy and blameless. A peculiar people, but a people who now, as the church, as Paul says there so beautifully in chapter 2, are a display to the whole world. Oh, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And so as we begin this study together, we do so by looking at the glory of God in redemption. What he has done, a redemption accomplished for us, all to the praise of the glory of his grace. And we're reminded in a world that is so unsettled and chaotic and in a state of rebellion, anarchy against its creator, that everything's happening according to the will of God. You can trust him. I can trust him as we continue to entrust ourselves to his son. And so we'll look at this passage together under these three headings, taken right through verses 1 and 2, our focus this morning. First of all, by the will of God. By the will of God. One of the themes we'll see throughout this letter, and especially in the opening chapter, is the sovereignty of God. And so the will of God, by the will of God. And then secondly, saints who are at Ephesus. We'll see what that means for us who are in Fairlawn and Ridgewood or Wyckoff or Patterson or wherever you are coming from this morning. And then third, we'll see what it means, faithful in Christ Jesus. And so look with me, would you, again, at this opening salutation and greetings by the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says here, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, and grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he describes himself. As he does often, he's an apostle of Christ. And yet, the qualifier, the prepositional phrase that follows it, it gives the intention of what Paul's saying here about his apostleship. He's not coming to the church of Ephesus like he did the church at Corinth to say, I am a real apostle, those super apostles are false apostles. You'll know all the drama and dysfunction that was going on in the city of Corinth. No, Paul spent 3 years in this city. You'll remember from your studies in the book of Acts how in Acts chapter 19, when the gospel went forth in the city of Ephesus, this city that had one of the seven wonders of the world in the temple of Artemis or Diana, they believed that this statue of this goddess came down from heaven. And so the marketplace and the public square was inundated with this temple and the worship of this goddess. Paul here is not seeking, after 3 years of ministering to this church, now writing back to them. Later he'll send Timothy, as we saw in 1 and 2 Timothy, to help Ephesus, because false teachers that Paul spoke about back in Acts chapter 20 have arisen in the midst of the church. But Paul had been there. He's not seeking to show his credentials by saying Paul an apostle, but he's saying that he is who he is because of the will of God. You know the story of Paul. He was a persecutor of the church. He was there when Stephen was giving his marvelous sermon on the history of Israel and defending himself that he wasn't against the temple or the law of Moses at all, but that the whole Old Testament was pointing to the coming Messiah, and he was Jesus Christ, whom the Israelite leaders had rejected. And of course, Stephen was stoned to death. Paul was right there. He was hearing this preaching, and he took off his coat, symbolic of giving his approval for the death and putting to death of Stephen. Well, it was a chapter later in the life of Paul. He was breathing out threats and going all around Jerusalem, but he wanted to go beyond that to Damascus. So he got paperwork that allowed him to go and do that very thing. But you'll know the story. Along the way, with others with him, a whole company going to find more of these people of the way, as the Christians were called early on, he was struck down by light so bright from heaven. And the Lord Jesus spoke to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul knew from that point on that there was nothing that he had done himself to make himself an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is an apostle? But in its essence is a messenger. It's an ambassador, as Paul says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 18 and following. It represents and speaks for God. Now, uniquely with the apostles, as we see in Acts chapter 1, there are those who had seen the Lord and be commissioned by him. They've seen a resurrected Lord. Paul was an apostle born out of time, as he says right in 1 Corinthians 15. But he was appointed by Christ himself. You will be a missionary to the Gentiles. You will suffer much for my name's sake. It was quite a commissioning. No sooner was he saved by the Lord, he was told you will suffer. Well, Paul is writing to this church, and when he says, "I'm an apostle," he's pointing to the fact that it's by grace, the great theme of this epistle also, solely on the basis of the will of God. And notice, you'll have read it with me, how often Paul speaks about this reality, that behind everything is the sovereign decree of God. You see there, by the will of God in verse 1, but just look down your Bible to verse 5. "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." According to the kind intention of his will, this has taken place, that we are adopted. Then look again down at verse 9. "In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his," and there it is again, "grace, his kind intention in which he purposed in him." And then lastly, look at verse 11. "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Now, Paul's describing and qualifying his apostleship not in order to show his credentials that the Ephesian church would believe him. And Ephesus, as we saw, was a big city. It wasn't just one local churches, but certainly house churches. A letter like this would have been communicated to them. But what they needed to know in the midst of this pagan, idolatrous city, remember from Acts chapter 19, as we'll see in our second point, that the city was gripped with magic and occultism. And also the worship of the Caesar. It was a syncretism, but there was no room for the living and true God who ultimately the Ephesians came to believe. Paul's encouraging these believers in order that they may be resolute in their allegiance to Christ, to know that God is working all things according to the counsel of His will. And if you're here this morning and have trusted in Jesus Christ, you should be encouraged. This wasn't something that dawned on you at a certain point in your life, I think I'll become a Christian. No, this is the work of God raising you from the dead and uniting you to Jesus Christ as risen from the dead, as we will see in chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved you, made you alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Let me correct myself. Even when you were dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says there in 4 and 5, He made you alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. And so as we see, that grace and the will of God are tethered together. Dead people don't make any movement towards God, not one inch. We're walking dead, as Paul says there in verses 1 through 3, walking according to the course of the world, let alone as slaves to Satan and self-destructively fulfilling the desires of our flesh. Unless we think we were the objects of God's favor because we were lovely, Paul says we were children of wrath, even as the rest. We deserved His wrath. And yet He showered, as we see here in this opening long sentence, lavished us with grace. And so it's only the will of God that enables us to press on. If it was really my decision or some choice I made as 25 years ago as a boy out coming out of Philly, you couldn't stay out of the bars, to all of a sudden to go to a church, I'd still be in the bar. But it's God who raises the dead. It's God who comes into your life as He's doing this morning and speaks to you. That as you hear there in Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus Christ is speaking to you peace. Because deep within your heart, your will is inclined to rebellion. But so prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel there in chapter 36, he promises to change your heart, take out your heart of granite and give you a beating, living heart, to place His Spirit within you, to sprinkle you, and enable you to walk in His commandments so that you have peace and a knowledge of His will for your life. Now, young people and children particularly, you know the will of God for you. You're not some accident of evolution. There's purpose and meaning because you're created by God for God. And so the will of God is central to our life. It's not like we fight about, where's my free will? Adam was created to breathe the air that God gave him to breathe. There's no free will in that sense. He was created to be God's vice regent on this earth. He was called to be a priest and a king and to speak God's word as a prophet. He failed miserably. But we in Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the great king of kings, and the great prophet who in these last days speaks to us, it calls us to acknowledge and submit to the will of God, to believe His gospel and rest in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This is the will of God for you. And so if you haven't done that, do that this morning. If you are off the path doing your own thing, the will of God calls you back to Him. Knowing all things are working according to His counsel, according to His will in verse 11. Works all things after the counsel of His own will. Is there a plan for your life? Sometimes this comes across, right, with an evangelism track. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, it's that you would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. That you would know grace and peace. That it would bind you, that it would change you, that it would change how you think and act. That you would not be like of Ephesus, but in Christ. And so that's the will of God. But notice what Paul says secondly. Not only by the will of God are we able to be resolute in our allegiance to Christ, but we're also called to be saints in the world. Not all the world, but notice here, saints who are at Ephesus. To the saints who are at Ephesus. Now, this is language that Paul uses, as I mentioned, in the church in Corinth. As problematic as that church was, Paul also called them saints, holy ones. those set apart. We saw this in the blueprint of the tabernacle and the design and the makers of all the instruments, the bronze altar, the table of presence, the candlelight, the lamp of light, the altar of incense, the very creation of the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. All things, even instruments, were set apart as holy unto the Lord. For that purpose of the high priest and the priest to serve God there in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And so, too, we are called to be saints. We are called saints. We are made saints. And Paul saying to them right at the beginning, though you're at Ephesus, you're in the heart of Manhattan or in New Orleans during Mardi Gras or in Las Vegas with all the lights and the gambling and all the immorality, you are saints. You are set apart for his purposes. You have been given a changed life. You are new creations. You're, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, light and salt. You are not part of this world, as John says in his first letter, that is passing away. But you belong to him, body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all your sins with his precious blood, verse 7, and has set you free from the tyranny of the devil. Think back there in Acts chapter 19, what was going on. The gospel's going forth. The marketplace is selling all these magazines and things on how to do magic and selling little trinkets of a little bit little Artemises, I guess big Artemises. You see this in the Middle East and in Asia also with the Buddhists, right? We went to visit with my mother-in-law, me and Hesung, back in 2006, and there was all kinds of Buddhas you could buy, small, big, large. Nothing could fit in your suitcase to fly back to Philadelphia back in 2006. But what happened? Well, we see it in Acts chapter 19. We're looking at this a little bit on Friday night in our book study. When the gospel came forth, the people turned from the false to the true. And they totaled up and were burning all these books. And Luke, the historian, records the cost of it. It totaled up $50,000 in silver. In Acts chapter 19, verse 22, I believe. How do you think that went over with the merchants and their business to see Ephesians en masse turning away from this idolatry and their pocketbooks being hurt? Well, there was a riot. Not only was the Temple of Artemis or Diana one of the seven wonders of the world, but there was a stadium, you'll recall. Some of the Christians were grabbed and brought into this temple. This stadium that historians see sat close to 25,000 people, 20 to 25,000 people. And you'll remember from Acts 19 what they did. They were chaotic, as the world is. Also, and many didn't even know what was going on, but there was a stirring up by Demetrius, the head of the union, for making all these little trinkets and such things of Artemis, Diana. And so they just screamed for 3 hours, "Great is Artemis, great is Artemis." And the world's doing that. Isn't the world doing that to our Christian witness, shouting us down, keep your religion to yourself, ignoring the second, third amendment? So I got that right, freedom of religion? First. Prominence. Now, of course, we don't hold fast to amendments to be a Christian. We expect persecution. When the world acts like the world, we shouldn't be surprised. Because we would too. Children of wrath, even as the rest. But that's the context in which these saints are at Ephesus. They understood, and Paul's ministering to them, even as Moses was ministering to the Israelites, the second generation, that they would enter into the promised land to be a holy people and a holy land before a holy God, and they were not to be conformed to the Canaanites. The Ephesians church and believers were not to be conformed to Ephesus, to Artemis, to Diana. They came to see that there is forgiveness of sins. There is nothing they could do to make themselves right with the God who is. And so it is that we see here, and actually it's verse, I don't see the verse, but the amount was $50,000 in silver. I guess it isn't dollars back then. But the point being that when you come to faith in Christ, the false goes away and the truth remains. And that's what's going on in the life of these believers. Paul calls them and encourages them that they are saints and they're geographically located in Ephesus or at Ephesus. They are set apart. They are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. They're believers, and brothers and sisters, every believer is a saint. Not because the church pronounces it after you've died, because something might have happened that was uniquely supernatural in your life via the Church of Rome, but that because by God's will you've been set apart and made alive together with Jesus Christ. You are his own treasured possession. And so whether you do live in Newark or Ridgewood or Fairlawn or Saddlebrook or wherever you are in North Jersey, you are saints at that location. But your identity is not at that location. My identity is not Philadelphia. Some of you often ask me about Philadelphia sports from a distance. But my identity is not Philadelphia. Think about the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Where was Abram's identity? He was told to leave a land where his family was, land of Ur, to go to a place that he did not know. And he did so, ultimately looking for a city whose builder or maker is God. And so too with you, I exhort you, encourage you this morning, look at your life as life of a pilgrim. You might be at where you are in North Jersey, but you are saints set apart for his glory. And that leads us to Paul's third and last description of a believer. It's not only that we are saints, but he says two other things are faithful. Two other things, faithful and in Christ Jesus. But this is our third point and my sermon title. We are called as faithful in Christ Jesus. And what's Paul saying there? Let me tell you what he's not saying, which is a truth and taught by Jesus himself. He who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, that we should be persevering. And of course, the author of Hebrews, that's central to his writing that letter. We encourage one another, lest anyone drift away or be left behind. And that's one understanding of the word faithful. And certainly we're called to be faithful and devoted to him. But it actually means more simple. Boys and girls, you might understand this. That the suffix ending, I hope I got that right, of full means, it helps us, it just means full of faith. It means Paul's pointing to them to the will of God that has set apart its saints, and by grace, Spirit-wrought faith that united them to Christ in their effectual calling, they have exercised faith in Christ. They had heard about the true and living God through the missionaries who came to the city of Ephesus, Paul himself. By the way, Paul in his boldness wanted to go into that temple, into that theater, and his brethren restrained him. That three-hour taunting ended up dying down. Finally, a town clerk said, look, the Romans are going to come and arrest all of you because we're unlawfully assembled. Being faithful is Paul's desire, being full of faith, which was what was motivating Paul to put his life in danger as the spokesman for Jesus Christ in that theater, is what Paul's speaking about here. He's speaking about those who are geographically in Ephesus, but they're faithful in Christ Jesus. That's a term that Paul uses often, I think 146 times throughout his letters. I think he uses it like 18 times in these first 23 verses. That we might be geographically located in Fairlawn or Newark or Ridgewood or wherever, Wyckoff, whatever, Patterson. But we are spiritually united to Christ. So much so that Paul can say here in this first chapter that as God raised from the dead, he was ascended to the right hand of the Father and seated in heavenly places. And then chapter 2, redemption applied, we too have been raised up and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's what Paul is saying here in chapter 1 in that long, long sentence about our heritage, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And so faithful in Christ Jesus means that we have heard, we have taken to heart, and we have believed. And I'll ask you, have you done that? Have you come to understand the nature of the holiness of God, that he is sovereign, he doesn't negotiate? And particularly as we're seeing in 2 Thessalonians, if you are rejecting this only gospel, then you are headed to destruction. If you are looking, as we saw in our second hymn, to your own works, something that you've done with your hands that make you commendable to God, you will perish in your sins, as Jesus said to the Pharisees. To be faithful in Christ Jesus is to have responded to that good news, that though we deserve wrath, God has showered upon us, in his, according to his kind intention of his will, his grace. His grace in Jesus Christ. He gives him to you this morning. He calls upon you to repent of the occultism of your heart, of the idolatry of your mind, of your rebellion against his sovereign rule over your life. As an unbeliever, he's calling you to his son right now. He's speaking to you peace, so that you might, by a spirit-enabled faith, lay hold of Jesus Christ. But he's also doing that to you and me who have trusted in Christ. Are we responding daily to our circumstances by sight rather than by faith? The news each and every day, as we looked at in our studies, and worry, anxiety, and stress, is that our first recourse in the morning to open our newspaper? Well, nobody buys newspapers really anymore, but to turn on our smartphones, internets, or TV and see what's going on, CNN or Fox News? Is that where we're fixated? Or are we fixated on the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will? The God who in his providence is preserving us and guarding us, all his creatures and their actions, that we can entrust him with all that's going on. And we were meant to. Adam was meant to breathe the air that the Creator made and worship and serve him and expand his glory temple to the ends of the earth, that garden. And in Jesus Christ, the greater Adam, that plan of God, that will of God is being fulfilled in his church. That's what we'll see, as Paul says this wonderful thing. Christ has been given to the church as head over all things. And so, brothers and sisters, and struggling pilgrim, are you fixing your heart upon Jesus Christ? Head over your life, everything that's coming to pass. Are you walking by faith and not by sight, trusting that though in the midst of the forest you can't see why any of this is working or being caused to work for your good, Romans 8:28. But because he did not spare, Romans 8:32, his one and only son, but delivered him up for us all, in verse 7, in redemption through, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Do you understand the will of God for you? Do you understand that though you're here and you're called, just like all the saints laid out there in Hebrews chapter 11, you're called to be a pilgrim people, to proverbially, figurative, metaphorically be using tent pegs rather than laying cement. Nothing against masons and such and building houses. But spiritually, we're people on the way. As our dear family members passed into glory this past week, they didn't bring anything with them but Jesus. And so too, you and I. We have nothing else in this world that's of any substance. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 73, Asaph, when he was struggling with these very issues? He says, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And so may he be in Jesus Christ, the nearness and the peace and grace. Notice how Paul says this, grace and peace. There's no peace without grace. And there's no sustaining the peace in our hearts without daily grace. Look to him, trust him, entrust yourself to him, and he will be faithful to you. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this letter, how foundational it is to our faith, the truth that lie in, and yet the clarity of this letter. And Lord, there's nothing confusing in here. What is challenging is how it gets to the heart of our pride, and that which keeps us from submitting to Christ as Lord and head over our lives. that which keeps those in unbelief and rebellion against your will for mankind to kiss the Son lest he be angry and destroy him in Psalm 2. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray by your Spirit you apply these truths to each of our lives individually and to us corporately, as we see this New Testament letter pointing us not to lone rangers, but to the living church, the body of Christ, the temple of the living God. And so fill us with your Spirit. Reorient us to that which is true. Help us, Lord God, to depend upon your Son moment by moment as head over the church and Lord over our lives. For we pray this to the praise and the glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.